take our Bibles, if you will, please, now and turn to Revelation 19. This is a great chapter. We're finally getting to it. The second coming of Christ. If you didn't get an outline, if you'll see Miss Hawkins or someone back in the back at the end of the service, at the end of Sunday school, rather, she'll give you an outline. At the present rate, I hope we get this talk before the rapture. I don't know, but we'll be switching in and out with Pastor Gillett, and I hope you'll be very patient with us in the scheduling of all of that. But we just have a few more chapters to go to finish the book of Revelation, and we're trying to get to it. I think I teach again next Sunday. I'll have to check and see. But this is a great chapter. It's one that really we have a tendency to just make it intellectual, you know, instead of emotional. We ought to make it emotional. We ought to think about what this is really saying. And that should excite us because it gives us hope and we know we win. And we know that Jesus is going to come again. And so thank God for the book of Revelation. Amen. Some churches say it's not relevant. You shouldn't study it and all that. Nothing could be any more relevant than the book of Revelation as far as the future and Bible prophecy. So we're looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, how many of you ever heard him preach on the radio? Dr. McGee mentions that chapter 19, and I sort of quote him here, marks a dramatic change, a real change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast's kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation or a division or a split or fork in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium. It's a great thing, a great time, whenever the Lord returns again. So first we look at the alleluia of the saints in heaven in those first three verses. There are four instances in the Bible and in this book that alleluia is used and found in all of the New Testament. And that is verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 of this chapter. And it's a beautiful word. And I think someone has dubbed it as the New Testament Hallelujah Chorus or Hallelujah Chorus. And it is a time to shout hallelujah or to have this enthusiasm of excitement build up in our hearts because of what God is doing and what Jesus is going to do during this time. Now in verse 1, we see that the Lord is praised. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now that's a powerful statement that he gives us here. It is praise to Jesus is what it is. Praise to our Father in heaven, praise to the Lord. And he's praised because he has judged the great whore, the prostitute church. You remember at the beginning of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, there is a getting together of a false peace, so the ecumenical whore church that has prostituted the truth. Now, prostitutes are body, but this is the prostitute church that prostitutes the truth. They want to be liked, they want to be popular, they lay down truth, and they get together, and they come under the umbrella of so-called Christianity. But it's the prostitute church, the ecumenical church, and they, at the beginning, control the beast. They control everything for a while. But finally, they get tired of that. And so we know that God takes care of the prostitute church, and Antichrist turns on them, doesn't need them anymore, needs them for a little while to bring in the religions of the world and Judaism and the Jews. And then the Antichrist turns on them, and then there's no more religion like that. The religion then is he is going to be worshipped. He says, we don't need any of that anymore. I'm going to be worshipped. And so we have all of that. But the Lord is praised because he has judged the great prostitute church, the ecumenical church. And you'll see more and more of that in the days that lie ahead. And here are the reasons that he gives us that he is praised. He talks about salvation there. We praise him for salvation. Deliverance is another word you could put there. Thank God for deliverance. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And someday it will be delivered from the presence of sin. Hallelujah to the Lord for that. And that's a great thought, isn't it, when we think about that. Salvation, deliverance is a key word. And then glory, the moral glory and judgment. You see, God is a moral being, a holy being. And holiness will not forever tolerate unholiness. And God is not going to forever tolerate the wickedness of this world. He's not going to do it. And so one day he's going to judge all of that. And that's what they're speaking of. Glory to him for his moral glory in judgment. He is the great judge. And then they praise him and say hallelujah for his honor. And that is his value, his esteem, his dignity. Praising him for who he is, who God is, who Jesus is. Thank God we have every reason in the world to praise him. He's the divine, eternal creator. Amen. We were driving home Friday and cut across on Highway 67 and saw a beautiful sunset. I mean, it was absolutely magnificent. About the time you think you've seen the most beautiful one, you see another one that seems to be more beautiful. And Carolyn made this statement. We were talking about it. She said, well, we're actually worshiping God. Well, we really were, because we were saying God made that. And we weren't worshiping. We were not worshiping the sun. We were worshiping God who made the sun. And the beauty of all of that, the glory of God, who he is, what he's done, the creator, the eternal one, the self-sufficient one, the one who is self-existent, that's Almighty God. Where did God come from? Nowhere he's always been. He's just God. He just can't help being God, can he? And that's our God. And we give him honor and glory and praise for that. And then they are praising him for his power. And he is getting ready to display mighty power. God has all power, doesn't he? And when he is ready to move, sometimes we want him to move a little faster than he's moving, but he knows he's sovereign. But when he does move, he's going to move. And when he destroys the Babylon, or the city, maybe the thing that it represents, all of commerce and all of that, when he does that, it's going to be a marvelous thing in the display of his great power, and it's going to be displayed. Now, the prayer of the martyred saints, back in an earlier place, they prayed a prayer. And they were asking God, how long is it going to be before you judge these people who are killing the Christians during the tribulation? In chapter 6 and verse 10, and he said in that verse, and they cried with a loud voice, there is a prayer, basically, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge, that is, pay back for our blood on them that dwell on the earth, they who shed our blood, made martyrs. And now he's going to answer that prayer. It's getting ready to take place. So we have the alleluia, the praise of the saints in heaven, in those first verses. For true and righteous, verse 2 says, are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. And they fornicated the truth, and hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. God's wrath, God's judgment in the praise. And then we see the alleluia of the 24 elders. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts These are all in close proximity to the throne there, and they have this special place, and we've discussed who they are in the past, but the four beasts fell down, and they worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying two things, amen and hallelujah. Two words, and a key word there is an important word, and that's the word amen. Amen means it's sealed, it's final, it's right, it's correct. And we say amen sometimes. A lot of times we think that's the end of something, but really it's a statement of confirmation, confirming what God has said and saying we believe in that. And so he's saying amen, it is so, and hallelujah. So the elders and the beast do what? They fall down, as important as they are, and they worship God. The fact that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we call them beasts, are introduced as worshiping God in a separate way from the great multitude, this probably indicates that they are the martyred dead of the great tribulation. And so they are worshiping in that way, the elders and the beast, and worshiping as these others would worship in a little bit different setting. You have them worshiping, you have all of the multitude. So they are those probably who suffered from the wickedness of Babylon, the empire, as it were, the wicked empire, that just before the second coming of Christ, and what was paid, the price that was paid during the tribulation. And then we have the final hallelujah of the great multitude, verses 5 and 6. And the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They have reason to say out and shout hallelujah, don't they? They shout hallelujah because of that. Every true servant of God, I believe, really praises God. If you understand who God is, you praise him, you love him, and you want to serve him. And the reason for praise here is that his judgment is coming against wicked men. The whole system of wickedness, those who have oppressed the people of God. And they're going to shout hallelujah because God is coming in all of his might, in all of his power. He's going to show them, if we could put it in our language, who is really boss. And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb that is announced, verses 7 through 10. Let's look at those. He said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. That being that was calling for the recognition of God and worship of God, he said, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit, the whole spirit of prophecy. So a major feature of the Lord's reign upon the earth, when he rules and reigns upon the earth, is the fact that he's going to marry his bride. You know, we're raptured out of here, and then we have the judgment seat of Christ, and now the bride is being made ready. And so in the Old Testament, this is the way the marriage customs would go. There were some variations, but usually three different aspects. First, there would be the marriage contract that was often consummated by the parents, even when the parties were just young people or still children. And so they would make that contract. And so first of all, there was a payment of a dowry that was paid this was a feature of that contract. When it was consummated, the contract meant that the couple technically were legally married. Then later, this was at a more suitable age, the second step of the wedding took place, and there was a ceremony. The bridegroom and his friends would go to the house of the bride and escort her to the bridegroom's home. That would be the second phase, and you're probably already paralleling that with something else. Then the bridegroom would bring his bride to his home and the marriage supper to which the guests were invited, and then this marriage supper would take place. Now, this, in many ways, I think, beautifully fulfilled Christ and his bride, Christ and the church. Every true Christian is already joined to Christ, aren't we? If we're saved, we are legally married to Jesus Christ already. And the moment you got saved, that was the case with you. And then when Christ comes for his church, when will that be? At the rapture, he comes for his bride. And that's the second phase of the wedding. It is fulfilled at that phase, namely the bridegroom goes to receive his bride. He comes in there, the rapture of the bride, the rapture of the church. And then the third phase then follows, and thank God that's going to be an exciting time. That's the wedding feast. And so this is what is about to take place, and they're all excited about it. No wonder, again, they're saying hallelujah to God and hallelujah to the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb here in these verses? The Lamb is Christ, the bridegroom. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom. And the bride is the church. We are his bride. Go to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 5. Just turn there. Let's take time to go there. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 20 through 27 to be reminded of what the Bible says about Christ and the church. And he gives admonitions to husbands how to treat their wives and vice versa in this example that he gives. So he says in verse 20, Ephesians 5 in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, notice, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Admonition both to the wife and the husband. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, committing himself to it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, what is that? The bride, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he goes on and gives admonition to the wives and the husband. So you see clearly there he's talking about the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And he says, as Christ loved the church, men, we ought to love our wives, and wives, we ought to be submissive, as the church should be submissive to Christ, there should be submission to the husband. So the Lamb is the bridegroom, the bride is the church, and then there are the saints of the other ages that I think that are present there that are the friends. John 3:29 says this, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. They are those who are observing. And then the place of the marriage supper, where is that going to take place? Probably it is in heaven. The whole context is a heavenly scene as you leave chapter 18 and go right into chapter 19. It is a heavenly scene. Notice that the bride, the wife, is ready. Somewhere between the rapture. You know, after chapter 3, you don't hear anything about the church anymore, because the church is out of here. It's been raptured, and we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. So somewhere between the rapture, we would say in Revelation 4:1, and this time you have the judgment seat of Christ that has taken place. We'll be up there, and there'll be the judgment seat of Christ in that time element. 1 Corinthians 3:12, 13, and 14. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. There will be the judgment seat of Christ. Some lazy Christians who never do anything for God, never serve God, never tithe, never are consistent in their church going, never live holy lives, they're not going to receive those rewards like others are. And everybody's not going to be equal in the millennial kingdom in their position of honor and service to the Lord. God is not going to reward lazy Christians who don't really put him first, but those who do and who give their lives to him and serve him, there will be rewards. All of our works are going to be tried as by fire. Some will be wood, hay, and stubble, burn up, and the other, it's not going to hurt them. The fire's not going to hurt them, and that's going to take place. And so he's getting ready and making ready and purifying all of this, getting ready for the bride. The bride, the ready bride, stands without spot or wrinkle, going back to chapter 5, verse 27. And this is his purpose, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So God is going to present to himself that beautiful bride, that church, or to Christ, that church, the bride that has been made ready by Christ. And the guests are blessed. They too are redeemed, or they would not be there. They are the guests. They're blessed too with the blessings of God. Now, the angel here claims only to be a fellow servant. He says that don't worship me. They want to try to worship him. And he says, don't worship me. I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren that give the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He's the only one worthy of worship. And so the angel reminds him to worship God only. And that's who we should be worshiping today. Now, we look at the design of prophecy. What is the design of prophecy? Why did God give us prophecy and tell us about the future? Prophecy is designed to unfold the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And we look at prophecy in the future and Christ, we see his loveliness. Christ is always the central theme of prophecy. First, the prophecy that he was coming, and then the prophecy of his second coming, which is in two phases. What's the first phase? The what? Rapture. And then the second phase, what is it? The return. And so we have, or we might call it the second coming. But we usually define it in two parts, the rapture, and then 7 years later, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the central theme of Bible prophecy is to show the loveliness of Jesus and his deity and all that goes with that. Then we have the revelation of the King of Kings, verses 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, folks, get a picture of this in your mind. Let your imagination go out there and think of what's going to happen here. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we have the white horse, and the white horse is always a symbol of victory. Whenever someone would go out, the leader of a military group who would go out and win a battle, he'd come back, he'd be riding a white horse because it was a symbol, a sign of victory, and the white horse is that symbol. The rider is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who's riding that white horse. What a scene that's going to be. And we'll be right behind him, amen? And he'll be riding the white horse. He is called faithful because he has been faithful in everything, in every way to the Father, never sinned, faithful to us, faithful to his word, his promises. And then he is the one that is true. He is not the false one. The false one is Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet and all of that. Those are the false ones, but he is not the false one. He is the true one. He is righteous in his judgment. In other words, he has every right to judge. He gives them an opportunity to repent, and they don't do it. He has every right. He's not being unjust when he judges. He's not being mean or cruel. That is the holiness and the righteousness of God. That is one of his attributes, and he has to live up to his attributes. And so he is the righteous one. His eyes are the eyes that are righteous judgment on sin, as these magnificent eyes that he portrays here would see that. And then many crowns. What does that mean? He's over all the world, over all the earth. He is sovereign. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth, he is over all of that. He's going to let the whole world know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to show them that he is that. And then his vesture is dipped in blood. That speaks not only of his past when he shed his blood, a reminder of that, but it anticipates the bloodshed that's going to come. Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 63:2-3. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Not only the blood he shed, but the blood that's going to be shed, anticipating bloodshed. And then we have the coming of the King of Kings, verses 14-16. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a beautiful thing to see, the coming of the King of Kings. And the armies are following him. They are pure. They are victorious with him. We win. Some scholars believe that those following will be all of the saints of all ages, and even some of the angels, or the angels might follow. I don't know about that, but I know it's a great occasion. And these are those who are victorious with him. Now, on this occasion, the filthy, worldly, blasphemous situation in earth is going to be finally wiped clean with divine judgment. It's a mess right now, isn't it? And Trump isn't going to work it all out. Believe me, he's not going to work it all out. He may do some good, but he's not going to work it all out. Jesus is going to work it all out. And that's the only thing that's going to be the lasting thing. And so the armies follow him, and he wipes out this terrible situation on earth where they have ruled him out. And then the sword is probably perhaps the word proceeding from his mouth as he speaks with the sword of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. He'll take care of it, folks. You can count on that. And then a rod of iron. I like that because he is going to have absolute government under which men are required to conform to the righteous standards of God. And if they don't do it, he'll take care of them with his rod of iron. And you know that there'll be some born during the millennial age who will have to make a decision as to whether they're going to follow Christ or not. But until that time is run, he will rule them with a rod of iron. Then Satan will be loose a little season to try them at the end of the millennium. But he'll be chained for that period. And then we have the wrath of God that is poured out. It is the wrath of God. My soul, you don't want to be part of the wrath of God. I promise you that. the wrath of God. There's nothing any more unstoppable than God's judgment when grace has been spurned. Ask the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God was through and he was ready to judge, he judged them, friend. And when he gets through with all of this, he's going to do it. When grace has been spurned, then the wrath of God is poured out, and people suffer because of that. And then very quickly, we have the battle of the great day of God Almighty, verses 17 through 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. All of you meat-eating birds and all of that, you just come, you're going to have a feast, that you may eat the flesh. Notice this. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, important people, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, all of the wicked who have rejected God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And he gathers them together in the area of Armageddon, and the beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh, the flesh of these people. So this is the supper of the great God. The fowls of heaven are called there to devour the flesh of men and animals. And the place is Armageddon. Chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. God brings them in there. All of these important people and armies gathered together in that area, the Valley of Megiddo, Revelation 16, 16. Then a religious war, who is led by the beast king in his attempt to dethrone God, happens at this time, and the entire army of the wicked are killed, and the fowls come, and they're filled with their flesh. What a day that's going to be. And I believe we're getting close, so close, to the rapture of the church, and then this happens at the end of that tribulation period. So, we conclude that the Word of God makes plain that God so loved the world. I'm glad he did. He gave his only Son that all who accept him will be blessed. We win for time and all of eternity. We come back victorious with our Lord and Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords. On the other hand, the same Word of God states plainly that those who refuse Christ, who spurn God's mercy, must experience his judgment without any mercy. There will be no mercy in hell. There will be no mercy for those who have scorned that. Aren't you glad we win? That ought to make you want to say, hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's good. Because Jesus is coming again to set up his kingdom someday. And all of the saved, we're going to be able to share that with him. Thank God for the prophecy that tells us that. I just feel better about it. The whole thing, as Dr. Barber says, feel better about it because Christ is coming. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation. Thank you for prophecy. Thank you for giving us understanding and wisdom of what it means. And I pray that our souls would be excited. And we do say a fourfold hallelujah to thee for who you are today and who the Lamb of God is. And thank you for letting us be part of his bride. In Jesus' name, amen.